to work, and a message arrives. On your desk is an envelope and a letter. It's an announcement. And the announcement is that you have been declared a citizen of a country you've never heard of. Quickly, you turn on your computer and do a Google search of this country. You discover it is a wonderful place with a bustling economy, abundant natural resources, beautiful terrain, perfect weather. It is peaceful within, and it has no quarrels with any enemies. Perfect topography, wonderful people, and a very strict immigration policy. No immigration. You have to be born there. Only people born there get to live there. And the more you do your research, the more you discover that the very best part of this strange country is its government. It has an absolute monarch. He's the king, and he is a king like no other. His governance is one of kindness towards his subjects. And he wants to bring you there. This would change the way that you eat your cornflakes and tie your shoes and hang out with your friends and go to work and make money, recreate, go to school, pick a career, choose a spouse, raise your children. And Christian, this is no tall tale. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your story. This is precisely what has already happened to you. What we have just described is your story. I want you to see that this evening from Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at two verses together. And from these two verses, we'll get three reminders that radically affect everyday life. Let's read together. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Will you pray with me this evening? Oh God, we come before Your Word. So often we do this. No doubt often we take for granted that we have Your words in our language. Thank You for those who shed their blood even to put these words to print in English so we could read them, so that we could know You, so that we could know Your ways and think Your thoughts. God, we praise You that we can gather here tonight and look at Your word together. And I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit and from the truth of Your word, You would plant convictions deep in each one of us. Convictions of an eternal perspective. To think rightly about time and eternity and where our affections lie and where our home is. And God, for any who are here this evening who do not yet know You, who are not yet citizens of heaven, I pray that You would do a supernatural work in the heart of each to draw them to Yourself, to give them new life and everything they've ever wanted. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see three reminders that radically affect everyday life. And I've named this message, Homesick for Your Permanent Residence. Homesick for Your Permanent Residence. I'll give you the three reminders up front, and then we'll walk through them together. Number one, we belong to heaven. Number two, we wait for Jesus. And number three, we will be changed. Before we look at these three reminders, we need to understand the setting in which this passage takes place here in Philippians 3, and we're going to back up to verse 17. There, Paul, writing to the Philippian believers, and Paul is writing from jail, says to them, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul tells the Philippian believers here in verse 17 to follow his own example. And what is Paul's example? It's the theme of Philippians: joy in suffering in Christ. Paul enjoins them to follow his own example, and as he writes from his own incarceration, he encourages the believers in the church at Philippi to follow him. And by contrast, he says, don't follow these other guys. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul has to tell the Philippian believers, don't follow these other guys. And these other guys here in this text are professing Christians that the Philippian believers would have been tempted to follow. These are not just regular old, everyday unbelievers who don't care about Christ, who don't go to church, who don't read their Bibles, who don't want to hang out with Christians, just walking through the world. These are people who have been involved in the church. People who claim the name of Christ and yet walk contrary to the way Paul is encouraging the believers to walk. And Paul weeps over them because these are not true Christians. They are Christians in name. They have some sort of Christian culture, and maybe they have the Christian bumper stickers and the Christian music and the Christian cultural activities and the Christian social organizations, maybe even a Christian dog. But they are enemies, Paul says, of the cross of Christ. That's Paul's shorthand way of saying they don't like suffering. They believe their best life is now, and whatever they can do to have a little bit of Christ and still have everything the world offers them, that's what they want. They are enemies of suffering, and notice how Paul describes them. Their God is their appetite. You see, the one they truly worship is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own desires, their own affections, their own appetites. They want what they want. They've set up idols, not carved sticks and stones, but pleasures, self-aggrandizement, things. That is their appetite. He says their glory is in their shame. That is, these people are even bold about those things that offend God. They're willing to live in such a way and say, listen, I've got Jesus, so my life is covered, but now, you know what I really love is just to live however I want to live, regardless of how it affects others or offends God. These people are okay with sin, even to the point of glorying in that which should be shameful. These are the types of so-called Christians that boast in what they can get away with. And that is their glory. And then Paul says they have set their minds on earthly things. This is the fundamental disposition of these so-called Christians the Philippians are tempted to follow. Earthly-minded. Where do they think? Their minds, their thoughts, their hearts, their affections, their joys, their desires, their ambitions are all on the horizontal plane. They're not really thinking about the time scale of eternity. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. How long might you get to live on this earth over and against how long eternity is? At some point, the math breaks down. If somehow you could draw a diagram of your entire life and it was just one long line, if you could highlight the portion of that long line which is your life, highlight the portion which is your earthly existence, it would be immeasurably small. And yet that's where these people have set their entire affections. They've put all their eggs in the basket of earthly existence. And they want followers. They want the Philippian believers to follow them. And if you were at the church in Philippi and you were thinking, listen, here's a Christian who says, I can get everything I want now and I have Christ. I can live the way I want to live and I'm going to be okay with God in the end. And then you have Paul, who's in prison for his bold proclamation of the truth of God. Who would you want to follow? That would be a tough choice. These had a worldly carpe diem. Seize the day, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. Get it all now. In fact, they had flipped Philippians 1:21 on its head. There Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." They said, "Oh yeah, for me to die, I get Christ, but for me to live now, that's gain." Get everything you can now. This was the prosperity gospel, right? The health and wealth message. This is your best life now. This is a message that a lot of professing Christians love and adhere to. Notice the contrast that is set up in verse 20. For our citizenship. This is an explanatory statement making a contrast between us, that is Paul and his companions, and he's including the Philippian believers here, and those professing Christians who are earthly minded, whose God is their appetite. Our citizenship. And then notice what Paul says about them. About us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And here's the first point in your outline this evening. We belong to heaven. And the we here is anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, anyone who is born again, anyone who has had their sins forgiven and been made right with God. We belong to heaven. The reality here is that you, Christian, are a citizen. A registered citizen of a place you've never been. And the only place you've ever known, this earth, is not where you belong. The Philippian believers would have understood this idea of citizenship. In 49 BC, all Italians were declared Roman citizens. Everyone within the precincts of Rome and of Italy, the surrounding areas, were declared Roman citizens. About 100 years later, in 47 AD, 9% of people in the Roman Empire were citizens. That's a very small percentage of the mass of population of the Roman Empire. Citizenship was valued, highly esteemed, and it came with tremendous privileges. The entire city of Philippi was a colony of Rome. And it was largely populated by veterans of the Roman army who had fought wars for Rome, most of whom had never been to Rome, had fought on foreign soil, and were established as a colony at Philippi. And having never been to Rome, they were called a little Rome. The church was known, or the city of Philippi was known for its adherence to Roman values, a Roman way of life, Roman governance, Roman architecture. They even mimicked the buildings of Rome in Philippi. And so Philippi became more than a colony. And the citizens of Philippi were declared citizens of Rome. They themselves knew what it was to be citizens of a place they had never been, a place that was great and a place whose values and customs governed their everyday life. Philippi was a city in Greece on the Aegean Sea, 600 miles from Rome. But its administration reflected that of Rome almost entirely. And notice what Paul says to the Philippian believers who would understand this idea of citizenship in a valuable place they had never been. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. He doesn't say will be. This citizenship is a present reality. That is, the governance of heaven is our governance. The rule of life is to be our rule of life. Heaven's priorities, heaven's passions are to be ours. And this already perspective is true in other parts of the New Testament. In Ephesians 2:6, we are already said to be seated in the heavenlies. In Colossians 1:13, we have already been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And this citizenship for us, to be a citizen of heaven, is a citizenship by birth. Of course, not naturally. No one is born a Christian. You must be born again. And new birth is the foundational qualification for citizenship in heaven. You must be born from above, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And this is a citizenship by blood. Again, not by heredity. You don't get in because your parents are in, or your grandparents, or some family lineage. But by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this evening, are you homesick for your permanent residence? Do you long for heaven because it is home? And is your present life now governed by the priorities and passions of heaven? It may be that you have never experienced a change of citizenship. You see, Christianity is not just a different way to live. It's not just a package of morality and rules you have to live. Christianity is a totally new identity for all those who are born again. You belong to another realm. To be holy, to be set apart, to grow in that set apartedness or holiness is the result of a new identity and a new belonging. Right? You don't get into heaven by working your way there by keeping some rules. You get to heaven by faith. And you are given by God, by His grace, a new identity that then results in a changing life. We belong to heaven. The second thing I want you to see tonight is in the second half of verse 20, it is simply this: we wait for Jesus. Notice what Paul says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await the saving of Jesus Christ who comes from heaven. The Bible talks about salvation in a number of different ways from the perspective of time. It is true that a Christian has already been saved. Other passages will tell us that a Christian is being saved, and yet other passages talk about a future aspect of our salvation. This is one of those future passages. There is something we are to look forward to as Christians, a salvation yet to come. This is that future one. And Paul says we await it in eager expectation. And this word for waiting and eager expectation occurs 8 times in the New Testament. And every single usage refers to eschatology or the end times. That is a looking forward to that day when Jesus returns, rescues His people finally, vindicates His own name, establishes His kingdom, and then ushers everything into the eternal state. This word looks forward to that time. And what are we looking forward to? Heaven, our home. And heaven is home because Jesus is there. What makes heaven so great is not all the things we might imagine that heaven will be. Primarily, it is that heaven is inhabited by God Himself. When we have the unvarnished experience of being directly in His presence. And consider this. All the great things that you and I could experience in life, from a sweet friendship to a wonderful meal to exhilarating recreation, God is the inventor of all of those things, and He's the creator of our capacity to enjoy them. How great will it be to be in His presence, to be an inheritor of all He has designed for His own. And notice how Jesus is described in verse 20. We eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And that simply means He's in charge. He's the Lord of the universe, and He's the Lord of my life. He is the sovereign master. And He is Jesus, that name that was given to Him at Bethlehem when He came as a man, 100% human in the form of a baby, the son of Mary, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He was the promised one. He is called here also the Christ or the Messiah. You know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is His title. It is that title for the one who is promised from Genesis 3:15 all the way through all the promises of the Old Testament, prefigured and typed, and now in the flesh, in Bethlehem as a baby, who grew up, lived a perfect life, and went to the cross to pay for sins. And He is the one for whom we are eagerly waiting. Here you have one of those places where the Bible defines what it means to be a Christian. Everyone for whom their citizenship is in heaven, this statement is also true. We eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are said to be those who wait for Jesus. Now listen, waiting is hard. I believe that waiting on God, waiting for Jesus, is sort of a lost art in the Christian life. Yet it defines what it means to be a Christian. You get saved, you get your sins forgiven, and then you start living out the Christian life every day looking up, could it be today, Lord? Waiting for God is not to be an idle exercise, but a life of eager anticipation. Working for Him, praying, evangelizing, telling others about His coming kingdom and of judgment. I remember my dad, many days, looking up into a bright blue sky and saying, "Son, do you think it could be today?" "What, Pop?" Could it be today that Jesus comes back? Do you live that way? Are you living in eager expectation and anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, the Lord of everything, your Savior? The degree to which we eagerly anticipate His return and look up every day and think, "Could it be today?" is an indication of where our heart is at. How tied up, how tangled up are we in our earthly existence? How close do we get to those professors of Christ in verses 17 to 19, whose God is their appetites and yet they are earthly minded? Are you longing for His return? Are you homesick for your permanent residence because home is where Jesus is? Waiting on Christ to return will change the way you eat your cornflakes in the morning and hang out with your friends and go to work and choose a spouse and raise your kids. What does it look like to eagerly await His return? Anticipation, obedience, longing, faith, even to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." There's a third reality we must look at this evening. It is that we will be changed. We will be changed. Verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Paul here calls our present state of existence our body of humiliation. Our body of lowliness. You may or may not feel that way about your present earthly existence. But that is the reality. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, Weight of Glory, wrote that you will never meet a mortal on this earth. Everyone you meet will be so staggeringly glorious that you will be tempted to worship him if you met him here. Or so horrifyingly awful in eternal punishment under the wrath of God that you would be horrified in their presence. The reality is everyone lives forever and we don't enter eternity in our present condition. Your home country is not a realm that you can enter in your present state. You can't get in as you are. And that's true on two levels. There are two changes that must take place for anyone to get home. The first change that must take place is you must have your sins forgiven. You must be born again. You must, for the first time, come to grips with the reality that you are a sinner offending a holy God and you are in need of rescue. When I was a kid, I mailed away for an ant farm. It was pretty fun. Two little pieces of plexiglass, little plastic container, and your mom says, "Please do not spill the ants. I don't want them all over the house." And I was to feed these ants with a little eyedropper of water and some Special K cereal. I guess the ants told the people they like Special K. So every day, I'd put a little piece of cereal in there and a little drop of water, and these ants would dig these intricate little tunnels, and you could see them, and really marvelous. Could you imagine if you had one of those ant farms, and one day an ant, belly up on the top of the sand, dead? Oh, what happened to my aunt? I'm supposed to be taking care of this aunt every day. I give cereal and water to this aunt. And so you pay a little closer attention. The next day, another aunt is dead, stuck in a tunnel. You think, what's happening to these ants? And you pay closer attention and you watch for a while and then you realize, that aunt just strangled that ant with his little pinchers. We've got a murderous ant on our hands. And it's not just one ant. There seems to be some insanity that has infected all of the ants, and they're going after each other. Instead of building beautiful tunnels and just living the life that ants are supposed to live for my pleasure, they are wreaking havoc, killing one another. You're like, what am I going to do? If it were me, I would take that ant farm and mail off for new ants. Start over. Or you could become an ant. Get down there in their little tunnels and eat ant food and see everything on the scale of ants. They're really terrifying creatures. If they were the same size as us, very strong, walk through their little tunnels, do what they do, move around grains of sand like they're boulders, eat Special K and drink water and see that big hand giving cereal every day. And you walk down among those ants in your ant suit, and you realize these ants are hating each other, and they hate that big hand that gives them food and water every day. And not only do they want to kill each other, but they want to kill that human. And if you were to take on ant form and get down in their tunnels and live their little lives and then lay down your own life, be killed by them. Of course, they didn't recognize that you were the hand. You see where this illustration is going. It's a sorry illustration. I'm sorry. It is so measly compared with what the God of the universe has done on our behalf. Our King, our Creator, the one who every single day has given us rain and sunshine and all that we need for life on His earth. And every single one of us has rebelled against Him from birth, from the heart. We've rebelled in our minds, we've rebelled in our motives, we've sinned against each other, we've committed cosmic treason in our crimes against Him. Every thankless moment, every careless word, every vile thought has all been an egregious offense against our Maker and our King. And what did He do? He came to the earth, born as a baby at Bethlehem, lived among us, unrecognized, unappreciated, mocked, beaten, murdered. And He did all of this intentionally to do what you and I could never do for a pile of ants in the bedroom. He did this to take our crimes on Himself, to have our sins credited to His own account so that He could stand hanging between heaven and earth on a cross 2,000 years ago to go before His Father, bearing all of our sin so that He might pay for it in full. For everyone who would ever believe in Him, everyone who would ever give up trying to earn God's favor through some sort of personal merit and trust solely and completely in the merits of Jesus Christ, so that we could have forgiveness of sin. You realize it's the only way that God can forgive sin and maintain His reputation as good and holy and beautiful and excellent. He can't wink at sin. It must be paid for. And the first change that must happen if you are to have a home in heaven is your sins must be dealt with. You must be forgiven, and you can only be forgiven on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. There's another change coming for Christians, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to turn there. Because you cannot inhabit your permanent residence physically in the physical body you now possess. It must be changed, and must be changed in really radical ways. Listen to your future history. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural, raised spiritual. And that doesn't mean non-physical. Something like a spiritual body is a supernatural body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Do you understand? Your physical constitution must be changed in order to be fit for your permanent home. And how is that going to take place? Look what Paul says in verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Jesus Himself will metamorphose or transform you into likeness or conformity with His glorious body. As far as it's possible for a finite being like you and I to be conformed to the image of the infinite Son of God, that's what you and I will be like. Now, the longer you live in your present condition, physically and spiritually, physically falling apart on the way to death, spiritually still plagued by sin and residual depravity, it's a fight every day. There is a day coming when you will not be as you are now. Your body will not be subject to decay. You will not be perishable, weak, but glorious, imperishable, powerful. How will Jesus do this? Verse 21, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. There's a lot of power in this verse. It's going to take a lot of power for you to be transformed into the image you must bear to be led into heaven, your permanent home. And Jesus has the power to do that very thing. In fact, it's the same power that Jesus has to subdue everything, to make all creation bow the knee. We know Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee, every tongue. That includes unbelievers who will yield. They will say Jesus is Lord, not in a saving way, but in a subject king, subjugated way. They must confess. They must agree that the one whom they've rejected, the one whom they've disbelieved, the one whom they've despised and scorned and mocked their whole earthly existence is indeed the one who rescues, the one who created. He is who the Bible says He is. He is Lord. Every ruler who burned Christians at the stake, every ruler who imprisoned Paul or martyred Christians by burning their bodies in his garden parties at night, they will all bow the knee. Satan himself will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus is the one who has the power to subject all things to Himself. And with that kind of power, listen, I can hardly get anybody to agree with me, much less enemies. But with the power that Jesus has to subject all things to Himself, He will transform the body of our lowliness into conformity with His own glorious body. Do you long for that day? To be done with sin, the day when Jesus Christ, your Savior, will be vindicated, when every eye will see Him and everyone will confess. I don't know what God is doing or has done in your life to bring about an eternal perspective. I try to think about heaven and hell every day, to remind myself about how long life is and how short my earthly portion of life is, to think biblically about eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God, and to think rightly about what it will mean to be in His glorious presence with infinite unfolding joy forever and ever. When I was in college, I was a brand new pilot in flight school, and a celebrity Christian singer was coming to town. A friend of a friend knew him, and I had lined up to take this man up in an airplane and see the Appalachian Mountains from the air. And this was a man who sang a lot about heaven. One line in one of his songs was, "I will call this land," that is America, "I will call this land my country, but it is not my home." And so I began to hear this heavenly-minded talk coming from this singer's lyrics. And the week that I was to take him flying, he was killed. His Jeep flipped on the road, and the celebrity Christian singer I was supposed to meet and talk about music and flying, and he was at home. And everything he sang about was all of a sudden a reality for him, and it stopped me in my tracks. Heaven was not just theory, but he was there. In 2001, my mother-in-law died after a long battle with cancer. And we were there at her bedside when she sang her last song and breathed her last breath, and then she wasn't there. Her body was there, but she was home with Christ. And in both of those circumstances, I felt strange sensations of envy, sadness, and I want to be home. In September of 2012, my dad was killed in a plane crash. The next day, he was to preach Revelation 6 and 7 to the Sunday school class of college students that he taught, and he was going to preach on heaven to a retirement community that he preached for on Sunday afternoons. And that Sunday morning, I sat in his office and I read his notes. He was thinking about heaven. And he didn't get to preach those messages, but he got to be there in person. A year before that, my dad and I both preached at my grandfather's funeral. And afterwards, we talked to each other and said, "Hey, if you preach my funeral, or if I preach you your funeral, say this: he got everything he ever wanted." Second Timothy 4:18 are some of Paul's last words. I want to read them to you. He says this: "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." I think about Paul's departure. Church history says that he was beheaded by Nero. That doesn't sound like bringing me safely to his heavenly kingdom and delivering me, rescuing me from every evil deed. It sounds like he got beheaded by Nero. And yet, how did Paul address death for the Christian? A safe homegoing. And that's what it is. No matter how it takes place. And this perspective changes everything. Every suffering is designed by God to remind me that this isn't home, that I have a heavenly home. And every joy in this life, every great meal, every fun recreation, every sweet relationship is in fact a preminder of what is to come. Listen, the Christian can enjoy the things of his life, of this life, not because our God is our appetites and we're earthly minded, but because we know that every good thing here comes from God. And if we worship Him in the enjoyment of these things, it is only a prelude of all that is to come, where God says, "At my right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. Jonathan Edwards said that in heaven, every day is better than the previous. It is an ever-increasing, infinite delight. At my own funeral, I want this said. He has left the land of the dying and has gone safely home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul, for these reminders that change everything, that we are in fact citizens of heaven, and we are eagerly awaiting your Son's return. God, this world is not our home. We long to be home. We long for that day when we will be changed. We long for the day when we will no longer be able to sin, and we will no longer feel the sting of death, the corruption of our bodies, the perversion of your creation. Until that day, God, make us faithful to proclaim your coming kingdom, to proclaim forgiveness of sin in your Son to anyone who will listen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.